now have our Bible reading. It's from Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 to 19. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time, in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest, with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. These are the words of the living God.
The following quote I stumbled across is an anonymous quote, so we don't know to whom it is attributed, but it's a very challenging quote. Let me read it to you. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, top, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by His power. My face is set, my waist is fast, my goal is in heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all I know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem in recognizing me. Those are deeply, deeply challenging words, and yet they should be characteristic of all of us. I've quoted from Joseph Harold before when he wrote about Charles Spurgeon, and this is what he wrote. In his heart, Jesus stood unapproached, unrivaled. He worshipped Him. He adored Him. He was our Lord's delighted captive. Whatever Spurgeon did, he did it for Christ. When we hear those kinds of words and we listen to that, it challenges our own hearts and causes us to want to ask the question, to whom am I really devoted? Am I really devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I devoted to other things? Now, one's got to be careful in trying to answer that question, because I think sometimes we can go down wrong paths. If we reduce it to where I spend my time, I think all of us would get pretty depressed, because most of us, if you are still working, have to work an 8-hour, 9-hour, 10-hour day, however long you work. And so a lot of your time is devoted towards your work. And so if you measured it purely on a time thing, then, well, you would be more devoted to work because you're spending more time there, unless, of course, you're spending 8, 9, or 10 hours on your knees in prayer and reading scripture. And so if you measured it on that kind of a basis, you would get very depressed because your time is not spent in the same amount of time. But devotion ought not to be reduced to terms like that, but rather it should be reduced to our whole disposition, our whole attitude. It should be framed in terms of how we live and the way in which we live and what occupies our thoughts, what drives us, where are our affections? Are our affections after the Lord Jesus Christ? Are our desires, even if we don't always get it right, to please Him? Do we long to be in His presence? Do we enjoy being able to spend time reading His word, even though it may not be as much as we would like? Do we look forward to the times where we can share with other believers, where we can encourage one another, where we can worship together? Is our whole disposition geared towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we torn apart by other things that drive us away from Him, that cause us to stumble along the way, that cause us to get distracted? Are we devoted to things that are hindering our relationship with Christ? Are there some things that are more important to us than our devotion to Jesus? And if you are willing to spend some time thinking about that, and pausing for a moment to consider it, perhaps there would be some revelations that would come that may be a little bit uncomfortable, but may be the trigger that causes us to seek to be more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom am I devoted? This passage is all about devotion to God. It talks about sacrifices. It talks about not plowing your field for a whole year. It talks about bringing the best of your first fruits. It talks about offering your worship to God. It talks about consistency in worship. There's a whole number of areas in which our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ surfaces in this particular passage. And God is concerned that we who have committed ourselves to Him, we who have submitted ourselves to Him, we who freely, voluntarily calls Him Lord, ought to live in a way that is not just lip service, but He is Lord of our lives. So come with me as we look at some areas of devotion that we may want to consider in our own lives. Firstly, devotion to God trusts in His provision. Devotion to God trusts in His provision. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the verses, but verses 10 to 12 bring that out very, very clearly. The Israelites were to cultivate their field for 6 years. And at the end of that 6 years, they were to take a year break of not doing any work on the land. Now, we know today that rotation of crops is important for the health of the land. If you use the same crop over and over again on the same piece of land, it draws out all the nutrients, and soon the land is robbed of some of those things that provide the crops. And so farmers today very often rotate their crops, or they put nutrients back into the soil. And so from a purely agricultural point of view, there would be some sense in rotating and not cultivating for a year. But that's not the point of the text. No, the point of the text is that the Israelites are to work for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, the entire nation, because primarily they were farmers, the entire nation are to stop and no longer cultivate their land, and to do this for a year. And while some think that this was simply a rotation of particular sections of the land, the scripture makes it clear that this is the entire land. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 5 makes this point. Do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the grapes of your unintended vines. The land, hear carefully, the land is to have a year of rest. Now that's speaking about the entire land has to have a year of rest. And God does this so that there are four particular ways, and then there's a fifth element to all of this that God wants to bring to our attention. The four particular ways in what God wants us to enjoy his provision. First, they are to allow the poor to glean from the land. So God is concerned about the plight of those who are poor, and he wants the Israelites to care for them, and this is a means by which, for an entire year, the poor could go into the land that was uncultivated, and whatever grew there as a result, they would be able to glean from that. And that included the vineyards as well that were not being cultivated for that year, so that God would amply provide for them. We are not told what happens in the other 6 years, but this is highlighting or bringing to the surface the plight of those who are less fortunate than others of us. And it's God's way of saying that he is concerned for the poor. He looks after and watches over them. And God's concerns ought to be our concerns. And we ought to also, as those who have been blessed in a land that is abundant with riches, we don't lack for anything in Australia. That we too should seek ways in which we can help those perhaps in other countries, in other places, who are poor and don't have the resources that we have. And there are various organizations that work in those kinds of countries and that do help those who are less fortunate. We do the Samaritan's Purse sometimes every year, where we raise over Christmas gifts for those less fortunate in faraway countries that don't get to enjoy Christmas the way that we do. That's just a small way, but there are other ways in which we can engage ourselves in ensuring that, like God, our heart is oriented towards those who are less fortunate than us. And if there are people in our own community, in our own midst, who don't have and lack in certain ways, in resources or whatever the case is, we must reach out to them and we must be generous in the way that God demonstrates his generosity. Second, he provides food for wild animals. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because after the poor glean the land, you'd think there'd be nothing left. But God, nevertheless, in spite of the poor being able to access the land, provides enough for them in that year that wild animals can come and also have their fill. Now, the point that God is trying to make here is that God cares for his creation. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point, because it's very easy to get misunderstood at this point. That is not to say that we should worship creation. Creation should never become a point at which we bow down to it and it becomes more important than human beings. So, for example, I know many years ago in California, they passed a law that gave citizen rights to dolphins. Now, that's just ridiculous. That's not what God intends by this. What he intends is that as we as human beings look after the entire creation, we are stewards of God's creation. He has given us a command to manage creation well. And we must not use resources in a way that is irresponsible before God. And so there is a responsibility on us as human beings to ensure that the way in which we use the resources that God has given us are used in a way that ultimately is going to cause this world to continue to be able to be sustained, because God cares for his creation. Third, God's provision for rest. Now, for 6 years, they're slaving away in their fields, and God provides a means by which they can take a year where they can rest and they can enjoy just being able to have fellowship, to build up their family relationships, to build up relationships with each other, and it also provides rest for the land. And it gives the land an opportunity to be restored, where God can restore the land so it's ready for the eighth year, when they begin to cultivate again. And rest is important. Not only that, but rest in the sense that he also tells them to rest on the Sabbath, another principle of rest. And there again is a very important principle. We've spoken about this previously, so I'm not going to go into any detail, but there needs to be a day, at least a day of rest that everyone who works takes off from their work. We are created by God to enjoy a day of rest. It would be nice to get a year of work for rest too. Fourthly, it was a powerful lesson, learning about trusting God to provide when they did not cultivate the land. Now, I know it's very easy for us to look at this through our religious spectacles and not see the wonder of the miracle that's going on here. You can imagine that if you took a year off work and you had no other way of providing an income except through your cultivation of your fields, but now you're not doing that for an entire year, how is earth are you going to provide for your family? It must have been, from a human perspective, a frightening concept. How on earth are you going to feed your family? How on earth are you going to make provision for them? Listen to what God says about that in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21, as soon as I get the right sheet. I will send you, this is talking about that year of rest, entire year. He says, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. So God, in effect, says to Israel, in that sixth year, the year before rest, I will provide so much for you that you in that sixth year will be able to accumulate, store away enough provision so that it would last you, if you needed it, for 3 entire years. So God is providing for his people, and the miracle is to trust in God and to say, yes, Lord, we will take a year off. We will not cultivate our land for a year. And we will trust you that in the sixth year, prior to that seventh year, you will provide so much for us that we will have an abundance of provision so that we can rest in that seventh year. Now, I think if God were to say that, I know our circumstances are different, our contexts are different, our working environment is different, we don't work the land like them, we're not a nation under God, we're not a nation in covenant relationship with God, so I understand there are differences. But the principle behind all of this is to encourage us and to call us to trust God as the one who ultimately provides for us. Your job is God's provision. Your food, able to put food on the table, is God's provision. Your salary, whatever you are earning, is God's gift, is God's provision to you. And when you are made redundant, and when perhaps because of COVID, you are no longer have a job, then who will you trust? Will you continue to trust that God who says we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving in our heart, to present our prayers and petitions to God, and the God of all peace will, who passes understanding, will God our hearts and mind, and the same God who says to us, do not worry about what you will wear, what you will eat. These things God is able to provide. Do we trust God in those moments where our provision, seemingly from a human perspective, has come to an end? Will we trust God to provide for us in those circumstances? There was a recent story I read of a motorist in the USA, in Texas, who got the shock of his life when a policeman slipped them a $100 note after fining them for driving an unregistered car. The driver, Hayden Carlo, told the policeman that he had an outdated registration label because he simply didn't have enough money to pay the registration. I said, it was either feed my kids or get this registration done, Carla told CBS affiliate. The excuse wasn't enough for the policeman to let him off, but he did slip him a $100 note in the folded ticket. I opened it up and there's a $100 bill. I broke down in my car, Mr. Carla told the station. The money was enough for Mr. Carla to pay the fine, update his registration of both his and his wife's car. The policeman chose to remain anonymous, but a spokesman told CBS the generous gesture would be recognized by his co-workers. As he told me, this man needed it more than him, and it was the right thing to do, the spokesman said. Mr. Carlo said that the gesture restored his faith in God. He helped me out when I needed it, and I appreciate that. I'll never forget that man. God is able to supply our need in the most extreme of circumstances. And it may be that you're down and out, and it may not necessarily be a financial difficulty that you're in. It may be a slightly different crisis. Maybe it's wisdom and having to make a decision, and you're torn this way and that way, and you're not sure which is the best way to go. Will you trust that God will lead and guide you and give you the right kind of wisdom to make a decision that ultimately is going to be pleasing in His sight? And when things are getting a little bit tight, and when you are worried about how you're going to continue to sustain yourself and your family, will you trust the Lord? Will you surrender to Him? Will you give it over to Him? If God can supply the Israelites in that sixth year three times the amount they need so they can take a break in the seventh year, then God can easily meet whatever your needs are. And so Matthew chapter 6 verse 25 to 34, and I want to read these verses, reads as follows. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? How true. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And here's the key. Hear carefully now. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There is the key principle. Seek first God's kingdom. Don't allow yourself in those moments where you have lack to cause yourself to be distracted from your worship of God, to be distracted from your commitment to God, to be distracted from your devotion to God, to continue serving Him in the midst of your crisis. God is more than able to supply your need. There's another lesson here that God is teaching them by way of provision too. And that is that the land ultimately belongs to God. He actually owns it. And there is a sense in which in that seventh year, what the Israelites are doing is they're handing over the land back to God. God owns it anyway, and God has given it to them as a gift to be used for His glory. But in that seventh year, as they don't do any cultivating and they let go, it in effect is a means by which they can relinquish control and say, yes, Lord, it is ultimately your land. You own it. Oh, there's so much to be learned in that, is there not? Ultimately, God owns everything. And if you don't believe me, listen to Psalm chapter 50. The mighty one, O God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun and the place where it sets. From Zion in perfect beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from you, or stall, or of goats, or of your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Here God is saying, I own everything. I don't need anything. I don't have to worry about a lack, because everything in this world belongs to God. And God, in his grace and generosity, gives it to you and I to manage. Our job is a gift from God. Our health is a gift from God. Our families are a gift from God. Our possessions are a gift from God. Our ability to perform certain functions are a gift from God. Every breath you take is a gift from God. And so nothing we have or nothing we own ultimately belongs to us. It belongs to God. It's his. And therefore, my dear friends, those things that God gives us are to be used for his glory, so that we should never become so precious about our possessions that we think of them as only our possessions. But at the drop of a hat, we should be ready to take those possessions and to allow them to be used by others where there are needs greater than ours, where others may have a greater need from than us. Your car does not belong to you. It belongs to God. And you should be free to be able to loan that out to someone who may have a greater need than you, if you have more than one car. Your house does not belong to you. It belongs to God. And if there's someone who is needing accommodation, you should be freely available to offer them accommodation, because it's God's house, not yours. And therefore, when we think about all that we have and we relinquish that and we say, yes, Lord, you own everything, we will no longer become selfish about the way in which we use the things that we have. But we will freely, willingly, voluntarily, joyfully allow those things to be used for the glory of God. Secondly, devotion to God obeys his word. Verse 13. Obeys his word. Let me read that verse 13 to you. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. In other words, the obedience here that God wants from the Israelites is to ensure that it's not just a kind of a lip service. In fact, God says to them, even what you speak about, make sure that the words on your mouth do not cause your devotion from me to be taken away and focused on other things that belong to pagan worship. Even your speech should be focused on my mighty acts. Deuteronomy 6 verses 69 speaks about the fact that in every part of our lives, the whole time, we should be thinking about God. We should be speaking about God. We should be putting it on our doorpost. When we wake up, we should speak about God. And the problem you see that Israel faced is being plunged into a world that was rife with paganism all around them. They needed not even speak about any of that paganistic ritual or the pagan gods that were inundated in the land in which God was giving them. They were to completely separate themselves, because God had separated them unto himself. They were people called to be holy. And out of that holiness, obedience must flow. And it's obedience to the word of God. They are to not just hear God's word, but they are to put into practice God's word. So he warns them and he says, be careful. Do everything I've commanded you to do. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't take it into your own hands to determine what parts of my word you will obey and what parts of my word you will ignore. All of it is to be obeyed. And obedience is not just bound up with the lip service I give, but it's bound up with the actions I commit that flow out of my commitment to God, out of my covenant that I've entered into with God. But at another level, of course, when we think about Israel, we think about the obedience of Israel, if there's one thing that comes through as clear as daylight, Israel failed again and again and again. Their obedience was constantly being brought into question. And constantly they turned away from God. And constantly they defied him. And constantly they were finding themselves being disciplined by God, so that God would raise up prophet after prophet after prophet. And the prophets would come and they would speak to Israel and they would warn them that God would discipline them if they continued to defy his ways. And yet, in spite of the warnings that came from the prophets, they still disobeyed God, till eventually God said, enough is enough, and he sent them into exile. Now, our experience is not much different, is it not? Because you and I, in spite of the fact that we are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we struggle with obedience, do we not? We break God's law. We break God's command. And like the Israelites, we are no better than them. We might like to think of ourselves in more exalted terms than what we actually are. But if you were to have someone who would watch every part of your life 24 hours a day and had a video of everything you did, and all your thoughts were brought out and all your thoughts were exposed and put on a great big video screen, we would cringe in embarrassment, because none of us live up to the standard, do we not? We find ourselves failing in obedience. And while that can be at one level very depressing, the solution you see for us and for Israel is not to try harder. You can't try harder. As hard as you try, you will fail again and again and again. No, obedience is bound up by who we are and what has happened to us as a result of the transforming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's precisely why the old person who is bound up in sin, who loves sin and desires to sin at every turn, needs to be put to death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and when he confronts Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, you have to be born from above, because the only way that you and I can ever live in confident obedience to God is when our nature, when our person has been completely transformed. And God in Christ puts to death the old person, the old sinner who delights in sin, and God creates in us a new person who delights to please God, who delights to obey God. And then when our obedience is not what it ought to be, and even when that new person who has been transformed and is strengthened by power inside, and that God enables us to live in obedience, even when that person goes back to the old ways and turns back and does things that they know it's wrong, they still in their failure can turn their eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him as their deliverer, because Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed and his obedience is credited to your account. It's the only way we can be justified before God, is it not? Because you and I, when we boil it all down, our lives so often are lived in rebellion to God, and we don't obey the way we ought to obey. And even though God has done a work of grace in our lives, and even though God has transformed us, and even though God has made us new, and even though we are, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, a new creation, sometimes we go back to the mud. Sometimes we go back to the dirt. Sometimes we operate contrary to what we are. And our only hope in those kinds of times where we are not obeying God is to remember that it's not your obedience that ultimately is going to justify you before God, but rather it is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ who justifies us before God. It is His perfect obedience to the law of God. It is His perfect submission to the will of God. It is Jesus Christ taking His obedience and crediting it to your and my account that gives us hope, that helps us not to become depressed when we fail, and helps us not to become disillusioned when we don't get it right, and not to become trying harder, legalistic in our approach to our faith, but rather helps us to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is our only hope. And in those moments of failure, in those moments where we blow it, we flee to Christ. We run to Him. And in Jesus we find a Savior who has open arms and says, "My son, my daughter, you are justified in me. Your security is in me. Your obedience is bound up with my obedience." And then as we are thrust out into the world, the way in which we are able to obey now is no longer dependent upon our own efforts and our own strength, but rather God says He gives us a supernatural power within, and it is through the power of God that our obedience flows out of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's not me trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps. It's not me trying to convince myself that as long as I just make a greater effort, I'm going to succeed. But rather, it is me submitting to the power of God. It is me relinquishing control. It is me trusting and crying out to God to give me His supernatural power to enable me to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And it is God in and through me by the power of the Spirit that enables me to live in relationship with Jesus Christ so that He is exalted in all that I do. Don't try harder, my dear friend. You will fail, you will become disillusioned, or you will become a proud legalist. Look to the power of Christ. Rely on Him. Allow Him to enable you by surrendering your life to Him, by letting go of your own efforts and allowing that grace that God has given us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. You are a new person. You are a new creation. And obedience, in a sense, is realizing what you are. Don't climb back on the old bandwagon. Don't go back to the old ways. You're not that anymore. You're something different. You're new in Christ. Now live according to what He's done inside you, how He's made you, what you are. In other words, your identity is in Jesus, not in you. And now live according to who you are in Christ, and let your obedience flow out of who you are in being a Christian, in wearing Christ. And then thirdly, very quickly, I want you to notice devotion to God worships Him consistently. Devotion to God worships Him consistently. This comes out in the three festivals where God calls the people together on three different occasions. You have the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of harvest, and the feast of the tabernacles. All of those three feasts, without going into a huge amount of detail of all of them, because we have dealt with some of them in the past already, and you can go back and have a look at those. But all of those feasts are a reminder to Israel that they are in covenant relationship with God, and a reminder to them of the importance of corporately gathering together and worshiping God, and reminding them in the busyness of life that they must take time out and they must come together and they must together worship the Lord. It's important that there is a consistency in that, that these religious festivals would remind them that worship is not just about the sporadic here, there, and everywhere, but rather there needs to be a consistency in our gathering together, in our worshiping together. And that worshiping together corporately is an important facet of the Christian life. In fact, when you fast forward to the New Testament and you get to Acts chapter 2, what you discover is that the early church, and I know the times were different to the times that we live in now, and it's not meant to be translated like for like in the New Testament, but nevertheless, the church was gathering daily as it was beginning to be formed, as it was new, and as it was growing. Together, they would come together daily and they would meet around the Word of God, they would break bread together and they would fellowship together and encourage one another together, reminding us of the necessity that we do not neglect the regular gathering together of the church of God, which is why it is so important that when we are able, that we do come together as a church and there is a regular gathering together and we are corporately centering around the Word of God, centering around the table of God in communion, and that we are worshiping as a group of people together. Now understand, we are on difficult times at the moment. We are in a different season right now. We are in a season where we cannot come together in this building, but we must always remember that the church of God is still gathering. And it's gathering as you gather together in homes. And so can I encourage you to keep gathering together in homes? And can I encourage you, rather than use this time of live streaming as a convenience for you, where you say, well, you know, I can watch this at any time I want to watch it. If I want to watch it at 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock or tomorrow or the next day or the next week, well, then I'll just tune in whenever I want. And so we turn our faith into something convenient, rather than recognizing that our faith is something sacrificial. And so we must remember that we should, as much as it is possible, gather together as God's church, all together at 9:30 on a Sunday, at 5 in the Sunday evening, so that still there is a sense of unity, there is a sense of union, there is a sense of togetherness, there is a sense of remembering this is who we are. We are the church of God. We are the people of God. And we gather together at the same time, week after week after week. There needs to be consistency. And so don't allow yourself to take this season where we are doing things a little bit differently because of the restrictions that are in place to cause us to become blasé about our worship, to cause us to turn our worship into a means of convenience. Notice also what the text says, that they bought the very best of their first fruits. There was no haphazard kind of worship to God. It wasn't a second best worship to God. It wasn't as if they could say, look, let's find the worst of our fruit and that's the fruit we'll sacrifice to God, because that doesn't cost us anything. No, worship should always cost us something. And so they were bringing the very best of their gifts in order to sacrifice it before God as a means by which they could demonstrate their worship. Now, that, of course, is not something that God himself is not prepared to do. Because when we think about God and we think about how he has demonstrated to us what he requires of us to do by bringing our best, he has sent his one and only begotten Son to come into this world. He has sent the very best, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world. God did not hold back. God did not somehow say, well, I'm just going to do this in a secondary fashion. But God gave everything in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, you see, my dear friends, out of our relationship with Jesus, our attitude should be exactly the same. I was reading somewhere something recently. I may have used this previously, so just bear with me if I have, on church attendance. Because this is what we can very easily do with church attendance. This was a letter written to a pastor. You often stress attendance of worship as being very important for a Christian. But I think a person has a right to miss now and then. I think every person ought to be excused for the following reasons and the number of times indicated. Christmas Sunday, before or after, one. New Year, party lasted too long, one. Easter, get away for the holidays, 1. June 14, Queen's Birthday, 1. Labor Day, need to get away, 1. Anzac Day, visit hometown, 1. School closing, kids need a break, 1. School opens, one last fling, 1. family reunions, mine and wife's, 2. Sleep late, Saturday night activities, 4. Family-related deaths, 4. Well, I hope you don't have that many deaths in a year. Anniversary, second honeymoon, 1. Business trips, a must, 3. Holiday, 3 weeks, 3. Bad weather, heat wave, snow, rain, clouds, hail, 6. Football games, 5. Unexpected company, can't walk out, 5. Time changes, spring ahead, autumn back, 2. Special on TV, grand final, etc., 3. Pastor, that leaves only 2 Sundays per year. So you can count on us to be in church on the 4th Sunday in February and the 3rd Sunday in August, unless providentially hindered. Sincerely, faithful member. Well, we can laugh at that, and it's very easy to take our worship on a Sunday as something that's kind of neither here nor there. If we have a late night and we wake up tired, well, we won't go. If our kids don't get up, or we've got a bit of a problem in the morning, we won't go. Or we're live streaming now, so we'll do it at our own convenience. And we offer God our second best and our third best and our fourth best. Imagine if God had done that to us. Imagine if God treated us like we sometimes treat him. No, it's important that we gather together. And let me say this, not because it becomes a routine or legalistic kind of burden that we bear, but because you love Jesus. You're in a relationship with him, are you not? And being in a relationship with him, one of the things he says is, do not neglect the meeting together. Do not stop meeting together. Make sure that this is a consistent thing. Make sure that you worship me corporately together as God's people. And if you can't do it in a building like this at the moment because we're in a particular season, then make sure you're doing it at home so that we as the church are all gathering together at 9:30 in the morning. And we continue to worship the God we love and serve together at 9:30 in the morning and 5 in the evening. Because it's important that as part of our devotion to God, we demonstrate some consistency in our worship, in our corporateness, in our celebration of who God is together. And so can I encourage you in your homes, invite others if you're able. Not all of you are able, but if you're able, invite others, worship together, encourage one another. Pray with one another. Interact after the service when we give you a bit of time to interact on the live streaming. And then as we as a church continue to do that, God will continue to build his church. And as Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So even though we are in a different season, dear friends, don't allow that to cause complacency to set in or inconsistency to become part and parcel of how you are worshiping. Amen.